a situation where a Pharisee comes to Jesus by night. And if I could get someone to read, let's just take about the first four verses to get us started. Would someone take John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3? A volunteer for that this morning? Joe?
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you." And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God."
All right. Kind of curious that this Pharisee comes to him by night. It doesn't identify why that might be the case, but any speculation about why it might be that a Pharisee would meet with him at night rather than openly during the day? If he does it openly, then he could be accused of being his disciple or following him or something like that. You can already see very early in John's account here that he is he's a bit of a controversial figure, Jesus is, and so association with him might very well compromise this Jewish teacher. It's very interesting because Jesus starts off with talking about something we're very familiar with, but something that would have been, I think, a rather unusual statement for the Jewish leader to hear, and that is that one must be born again there in verse 3. In verse 4, he's a little bit confused about that. Did I have you read through 4 or
just
3? Would you read 4 too, please?
Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?"
Okay. Now, you know, we are so accustomed to hearing language talking about being born again, and in fact, it's kind of come into our vernacular in such a way that we may use it in even a non-religious sense. You know, I had a vacation and I felt born again after that, someone might say. But, you know, here, what is Jesus talking about when he speaks of one being born again? In what sense would a person ever need to be born again?
Spiritually.
Now, if one needs to be born again, then there are some inferences there, I think, about the nature of their condition that requires them to be born again. What would that be? Why do any of us need to be born again? Sin. What does sin do to our condition spiritually? Well, we need to have our sins washed away. Sin. What's that? Separates us from God. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2 will speak of that separation from God as a spiritual death. You are dead in trespasses and sins. So if you're dead spiritually, you need to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. Nicodemus is confused by that and thinks, well, how can I enter into the womb a second time? How can I be born again? Who would take for us, please, about the next 5 verses? Volunteer for that. 5 to 10. Yep.
Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?"
Okay. Now, Jesus clarifies and further explains here, and he uses an expression that's been the subject of a little bit of debate, at least since the Protestant Reformation, and that is this idea of being born of water and the Spirit. What is he talking about there? What's the water aspect of it? I think so. And that has been how historically this verse has been interpreted. I mentioned the Protestant Reformation. My understanding is that one of the first to try to argue that it's not talking about baptism, but rather about physical birth, was John Calvin. And you can understand why he might respond to that. I think many within the Roman Catholic world had kind of taken it to the point at which They had, first of all, kind of changed and altered things about baptism. They had applied it to the wrong subjects. They would baptize babies who couldn't yet come to the point of faith. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In addition to that, they had changed the mode of baptism away from immersion to sprinkling, and so they would sprinkle babies. But they basically held the idea very firmly that unless one is baptized, they could not be saved. I think I've mentioned it to you before. I went to a Catholic funeral some years ago, and one of the first funerals I had been to by a denominational that was denominational, in which they emphasized the necessity of baptism. Now, they were talking about sprinkling, they were talking about infant baptism, but nonetheless, they recognized that baptism is necessary for salvation. John Calvin came along, and in response to that idea that you could just sprinkle a baby, you could just take someone that didn't believe and make them a Christian by a forced baptism, and he reacted to the other extreme and said, no, it's not necessary at all. And so he would argue that this was not talking about baptism. But I think in the context here, if we understand, the necessity to be born again comes from our spiritual death that comes as a result of sin. You need something then that allows this rebirth. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 6. I think this is a passage that certainly expresses this idea of a spiritual rebirth very clearly, where Paul will talk at length about the subject of baptism. Would someone read for us, please, the first six verses of Romans chapter 6? Chris, or Joseph, I saw your hand a minute ago, if you'd take that for us.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin.
Okay. Now notice a few things in this statement and what it says about baptism. In baptism, we are buried with Christ. We are buried with Christ into his death. So if I'm spiritually dead because of my sin, and yet in baptism I am allowed to be buried with Christ, and then the text describes one as rising to walk in newness of life, that's being born again, isn't it? That is describing this condition in which one was dead in trespasses and sin, and yet they are able to rise and walk in newness of life. Thoughts or comments or questions about this relationship between what Jesus says about being born of the water and the Spirit and baptism? Any thoughts? Yeah.
He is presenting him a situation so that he can explain to him more thoroughly.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he goes on to explain that, but to me, that there's an expectation there.
Uh-huh. You know, that puzzles me a little bit, the way that he words it there. And I think this is kind of what you're touching on. How can you be a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Well, I put myself in that situation. How much had been revealed yet about baptism? How much had been revealed yet about the nature of spiritual death and the need for being born again? Either we are talking about something in which he's kind of using a rhetorical device, in which he's posing the opportunity, or he's setting up the opportunity where he can then explain. Or, you know, we do understand that John the Baptist had been foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And we are told some things that here as a prophet of God, he had foretold was coming, or he had even explained in light of Old Testament teaching. Are there things that relate to this that had already been revealed, had been explained to some extent, and yet he's not fully grasping them? Either way, Jesus gives a very thorough explanation here of many things related to spiritual life and death that he challenges them to come to understand. Joe?
Says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water out on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit out on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring.
Mm-hmm.
They will spring up among the grass, and he goes on telling what will happen when the Messiah comes. They will pour out the waters, and in that, he could tell Nicodemus, you're a teacher and you don't understand what I'm talking about. He might be referring back to these times that when Messiah came, what it was going to be like, mm-hmm. and what the blessings were going to be, and showing the spiritual nature of the kingdom.
Yeah.
If you can't understand this, you won't see the kingdom.
Yeah.
Because he said it's not coming with observation like that.
Right.
If you might be referring to that this is the time, because it came to him and he said, obviously you are somebody from God, because no man can do what you have done.
Right.
Now, this is after he's presented himself at the temple of the money changers, his triumphal entry, all these different things that are in place by the time we get here.
Yeah.
And now he's trying to call him back to God. It's going to take a change in your spirit, because what you're following now, you know, that's why all of this is going to end, because you didn't do it the way God designed you to.
Right. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Notice what Joe pointed out there in Isaiah mentions the pouring out of the Spirit. That's another aspect of this that he mentions, because unless you're born of the water and the Spirit. And then he mentions these things about the wind blowing, and you can see its effect, but you can't necessarily identify where it came from. What do you think he's getting at here when he talks about being born of the Spirit and then that reference to the blowing of the wind? How would you explain that? Any thoughts? Dean?
I've kind of wrestled with that quite a bit, that same. But to me, it's simply that we can't see the Spirit. There are workings going on that we cannot physically see with our eyes.
Yeah. I could see someone looking at this and saying, okay, you know, salvation is not, it doesn't involve any externals. It's all just kind of this unseen, kind of personal type thing. Now, if you say that the water here is not referring to baptism, you might be able to lean more that direction. But if we agree that it is talking about baptism, then what does he mean here by talking about being born of the Spirit? I don't think we are dealing with something in which it is the idea of an empowering of the Spirit. You know, some would argue, and Calvin kind of held the idea that, okay, I'm so corrupted by sin I've inherited that the only way I can ever do good is if the Spirit just comes over me, forces me to do good. You know, you don't see that taught in Scripture. In fact, the examples that you see in the book of Acts, you do have the examples that Cornelius, for example, before he's baptized, Spirit comes upon him. But that's to demonstrate that as a Gentile, he can accept the gospel, he can obey the gospel. In the other instances, you're talking about something in which those that have obeyed the gospel by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way may come upon them. I think what we're dealing with here is more the idea, as Dean was mentioning, we can't see the Spirit. Look over in Romans chapter 2 with me for a moment. And I want us to notice a little something Paul addresses there that I think may be somewhat at the heart of this. Think about here the context of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jew. He understands very well what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God as an Israelite. He is born into an Israelite family. He's circumcised on the eighth day as the law had commanded. That's a very visible sign and mark that at least a male is a part of that covenant. Now, with one who is born of the Spirit, it's not necessarily going to be that same way. Yes, baptism's involved in it, but is it possible for one to just be dunked in water and not really believe or repent? Yes. Is it possible for one to confess Jesus and to go through all of the motions of it and yet within their heart not really turn to the Lord in such a way that they're truly born of the Spirit? Notice something that Paul says here, the end of Romans chapter 2. He's talking some about what it means to be in a proper relationship with God. And specifically, in chapter 1, he's talked about the Gentile world in sin. In chapter 2, he's talked about the Jewish world in sin. And he makes this statement, look down at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, think about that. Paul, in essence, there says something very similar to what Jesus is saying. He's saying that what really determines whether someone is right with God is whether or not they're circumcised in heart and spirit. It is the inward disposition that determines that. And it's not something that is always visible. You can see the externals from what they do as a result of that, but only God knows those things. And I really think that's much of what Jesus is saying back here in John chapter 3, is that the wind blows, you don't necessarily know where it comes from, but it is evidence of something that is there. And I think that's the idea. Being born of the Spirit is a spiritual, internal kind of thing that ultimately only God knows. But it doesn't mean that, well, there's no requirements involved in it. It's nothing that can be a matter of following the instruction of Scripture. Thoughts or comments, questions about that? Yes, Blake?
I think that would also fit that it's not within man to guide himself. Yeah. It's not within the ways and understanding and means of a physical man to grasp at the wind, yeah, to be able to contain the wind, to be able to figure out, yeah, the spiritual world.
Right.
We have to do the things physically we're told we have to do physically to be found spiritually acceptable, because right, it is not within our realm.
Right.
It's just physically not. I can't grasp my mind around it in the spiritual world. We will know as we are now. We'll know those things in time.
Mm-hmm.
But now it's not possible. It's like us, like Nicodemus right now, mm-hmm, trying to understand a fourth dimension that we can't imagine.
Yeah. I think that's right. That's a lot, I think, of what he's dealing with here. Any other thoughts down through verse 10? Yes, Dan.
In Philippians, the third chapter, verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And I think that emphasizes the spiritual relationship between man and God.
Right.
And also in Titus, third chapter, verses 4 through 7, but particularly in verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit."
Right.
So there is that idea again of follow his commandments.
Right. That passage, I think, is excellent in a number of respects. One, that term regeneration applies here to this idea of being born again. But that idea of renewing of the Spirit, too, whenever we do talk about being born of the Spirit, we always kind of have to think in terms of two aspects of it, because we understand that God, the God of the Bible, is a God of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God of three persons. So there is a person of the Godhead that is described as the Holy Spirit. Now, as we notice from the passage in Isaiah chapter 44, the promise comes that God will pour out his Spirit. We see in Acts chapter 2 the initial demonstration of that, in which there is the Spirit comes upon them in power, in which they are able to speak in tongues. Now, there is not a promise given to all Christians at all times that a manifestation of the Spirit and power would continue. For example, while the apostles on the day of Pentecost get the Spirit and power, and they can lay hands on someone, you don't see any indication that one who had received the laying on of hands could then lay hands on someone else. So it seems to stop in that sense with those that laid hands upon people. Now, at the same time, though, Scripture will speak of the Spirit dwelling within Christians. Now, this, I think, has often been misunderstood, in which there's kind of an applying of the promises to the apostles with what's promised to Christians in general. For example, some of the things, John 14, 15, 16, where the Spirit is promised to bring them into all truth, to bring to their remembrance things. Some will say, okay, the manifestation of the Spirit dwelling in a Christian means I don't have to study. The Spirit's just going to tell me things. No, you don't have that same kind of promise to all believers at all times. I think primarily what we see is that sense in which when the Spirit, the revelation of the Spirit is allowed to dwell in us and live in our hearts, it is in that sense that the Spirit can be said to dwell in us. There's a passage over in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter for just a moment. And it is another example in which we see the term born again used. And we won't find it too many times in Scripture, but in 1 Peter there is an example of this, and it's interesting because the way in which it is referred to there, I think, is very informative. Excuse me just a second. I'm having a little bit more eye trouble from my trip, so I appreciate your patience with me. I've gotten quite a bit better, but had a little bit of a setback the last couple of days on the trip. So, well, my apologies. I had it marked, but born again.
1 Peter 1:23.
Could you read that?
And having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever.
That's it. Now think about that in light of what we're considering here. Because unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? There is the third person of the Godhead who reveals the Word in 1 Peter. What does it mean to be born of the incorruptible Word? When the Word dwells within me, my spirit is renewed. The renewing of the Spirit, regeneration, washing of regeneration, and renewing of the Spirit. Where is the source of that? The source of that is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So when I let the Word of God dwell within me, that allows me to be born again of that incorruptible Word. Now that was saying an awful lot, but any thoughts or comments or questions about that? Joe?
I think it goes back, it puts personally less emphasis on that. It's talking about baptism as we think of it as remission of sins.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But I can see it both ways, and I wouldn't argue that. Mm-hmm. But when you look at being born of the living waters, that's the words of Christ, and what does that do? It changes the inner man. That's what he's trying to get Nicodemus to do, is to go back to what the Scriptures have taught you, and because he's thinking too much about the earthly.
Right.
But he is at least questioning now, and he is has some honest questions and honest doubts about who he is at this time, of Nicodemus, who himself is.
Right.
after meeting this one that knows has to be from God. So, you know, and then what Isaiah says in chapter 44, I'm going to pour out the living waters, I'm going to pour out my spirit, that it all ties into, I believe, the words of Jesus Christ of bringing salvation, and it changes the inner man.
Yeah, very good. Any other thoughts, comments?
Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit gave proof as to why they gave spoken different languages.
Right.
These things are not from teaching situation, but as evidences.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever Cornelius, they said that he has received the Spirit as we did.
Right.
Gives an equation there of a Gentile receiving the Spirit as they did.
Right.
Now, was he saved at that point?
Yeah.
No, he was not. He received the Spirit showing that he was approved. This was approved by God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an approval way that the Spirit also works.
Right.
And if you miss that, then you muddy up the water between the two as far as the way of the Spirit and the way
right. Yeah, that's a good point. The last verses of Mark 16 will talk about the signs that they did that confirmed the word, that confirmed the message. You know, in this, I said a few moments ago that it's not the idea that the Spirit comes upon someone and enables them to do those things they couldn't do otherwise. That's true. However, as Blake mentioned a while ago, would any of us know what to do that would be pleasing to God if it were not for the revelation of the Spirit? No. We wouldn't. And so the revelation of the Spirit that we have in the form of the Word is that which allows us to know what God wants us to do. And when we accept that, when we come to faith as a result of that, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It is that Word of God, then, that allows us to be born again. Let's move on to the next section. Would someone take for us, please, verse 11? And rather long reading, but if you would read down to verse 20. Verse 11 to verse 20. Volunteer to read for us. Okay.
Most assuredly, I say to you that
John 3:11.
Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how do you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
All right. Within these verses are some of the probably most familiar passages within the religious world. Verse 16, probably more people know that than about any other verse. Now, it's interesting because while verse 16 is so often used as a defense for a doctrine of faith only, you know, if you're ever talking to someone and they say, well, John 3:16, well, take them back up to the verses that we've looked at earlier where, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, we can see that the belief that is acceptable is that belief that is born again through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. There's a little bit more that is involved
to that. Now, within these verses, Jesus begins to talk about his nature in many respects. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, and yet he had a history before that. He is not earthly. He has come from heaven, and he begins to talk about some of these things. And it is within the Gospel of John that you get some of these very, very strong statements that make it so clear the deity of Christ. We noticed in chapter 1, as it talked about the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is deity, and that becomes clear. There's a little bit of an unusual phrase that you'll find there, and you'll notice at the end of verse 13, some of your translations will not have the phrase, "who is in heaven." The reason for that is there are some early manuscripts that do not have this. However, the majority of manuscripts do have that phrase. And there are a few different ways, perhaps, that we might be able to think of that. Sometimes you'll see some things like that in which it may be a little bit of a comment by the writer. I have a harder time seeing this as being that. It'd kind of have to be that Jesus is talking here, and almost in parentheses, John says, you know, the Son of Man who is now in heaven. I don't really think that's the sense. I think perhaps another explanation has to do simply with the nature of deity. Jeremiah chapter 23 describes God as one who fills heaven and earth. We need to make certain that we don't try to apply too much of our own physical limitations to deity. Jesus came down from heaven, but does that mean that he in any way abandoned his deity or his presence, his relationship with God? No, I don't think so. Even on the cross, there, his expression, "Why have you forsaken me?" I don't think can ever be understood in an absolute sense. There may have been a representation of separation, but he was God on the cross. He was God at all times. There was never a sense in which deity stopped being deity. So if that's the case, while Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he has a relationship with the Father. He is deity still. While he is on earth, he is in heaven. And so while that's hard for us to understand with our limited physical kind of aspects of location, that may well be the idea here. But can't you just imagine how Nicodemus would have been so bewildered by some of these things? That here Jesus, not like any other prophet, Moses couldn't say, "I came down from heaven." Jesus can say that. Notice with me this statement, and I remember Curtis Carwile did an excellent lesson on this. Verse 14, you know, there are many ways that we might think of this as we look at the way that people will deal with verse 16. But if you're talking to someone that's trying to argue faith only, you can not only go back up to being born of the water and the Spirit, but just take them to verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What's that talking about? What was the situation with Moses and a serpent in the wilderness? Right, right. Because of their grumbling and complaining, the Lord had sent serpents. Many of them died. When the appeal is made to God, he tells them to build what? A brass serpent or a fiery serpent, and it is to be raised up. Now, did it automatically just heal everyone? I had to look at it. Now, that's very interesting here because the comparison is made with what Moses did with the serpent and how that brought healing, and what God is doing with Jesus and how that can bring healing. Will Jesus' crucifixion automatically save everyone? No. Is there some response to that crucifixion that is demanded? Yes, yes. Now, verse 16 will address belief, but looking to the cross, looking to Jesus, also involves other things. Romans 6, we noticed it involves being buried with him. We could look at Matthew chapter 10. It involves confessing him. "If you don't confess me before men, then I won't confess you before my Father who's in heaven." Acts chapter 2, it involves repentance of sin. So there are other things that are involved, but I think that's an excellent text there to lead people to see that there's more that is involved in it. Any thoughts or comments on this section, Blake?
Sorry, I used a noted passion while we were on the subject. I think it's very ironic the amount of people in the medical field that think they have power, their wise, their wisdom, and yet the symbol of medicine in the United States. Have you ever looked at it closely? Yeah. It's a pole with something on it. You know what's on it?
Yeah, a snake.
A serpent wrapped
yeah.
around.
Yeah.
Doesn't that refer back to this?
I think so. There's some Greek imagery related to medicine that also had a serpent on it, and I'm not sure which one it is, but I do think that's interesting because certainly in the Western world we've put more stock in faith in Jesus than we have pagan kinds of imagery that way. Joe,
being a nurse, I noticed the same thing, and I was told that it has nothing to do with Moses.
Is that right? Yeah. I remember at Pergamum, there's a Greek hospital, and it seems like there were some pagan deities.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? Yes. There's faithfulness that's required. There's obedience that's required. He makes some statements here before we run out of time where he mentions some things about if you don't believe, you're condemned already. There's some things that talk about the wrath of God abiding, and we may not have fully gotten to that yet. But how can we understand that? In what sense does the wrath of God abide on one? Are they condemned already if they don't accept the sacrifice of Jesus? We mentioned what sin does to us. Sin kills us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So God is angry with sin, but he's also given a remedy for sin. If we don't take that remedy, then his wrath abides on us. The very last section in this book that I don't think we'll have time to read, but it involves some statements that John the Baptist makes about Jesus, because some of John's disciples become concerned that Jesus is, people are going to Jesus, and as a result of that, John makes some further confessions. Back in chapter 1, we noticed a number of things that John had already said. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here, he will go on to talk about that he must increase and John will decrease. And he makes some very powerful statements here about Jesus that I think are important for us to understand. And that may go to what we were talking about earlier. You know, we're given a little snippet of some of the things that John as a prophet taught and revealed. But what other kinds of things had he told the people that they should have been accepting, they should have been heeding, and were not? Any thoughts or comments or questions on this section about John's comments about Jesus?
36.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This sounds like a coming from an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
But he's a prophet of God. Now, I guess my question, and I don't have any answer to it myself, but did he teach this before, or is this what he's revealing?
Yeah.
But still, that's a very powerful revelation that he is, a statement that he's making here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. This is one of the most powerful and clear declarations by John about salvation is through Jesus, you know. And, you almost wonder if there weren't, you remember when Jesus came to be baptized of John, There's kind of some discussion there. Maybe there was further revelation to John or further things that were given. But by the time you get to this, he's very clearly saying he's the one. There's salvation in no one else. Well, let's pick up with John chapter 4, and Joe will take it next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments this morning.